Okay, today we will start Hebrews chapter 4. The section that we have been discussing ends at the end of verse 13. So at the most, we will go through verse 13 this morning. We have been seeing one exhortation after another for the Hebrews to continue to hold fast in their faith, as indeed they were in danger of lapsing back into Judaism, which would be a very awful thing to do. The people that heard in the wilderness that came out of Egypt, they did not believe, they did not obey, and their corpses fell in the wilderness. And then David reminded the people of Israel about that in his generation when he penned Psalm 95. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews is reminding these people, these first generation of Christians, that they're in danger of falling away and not receiving a blessing, not receiving their rest. And, of course, these things apply to us, too. That if we do not believe, if we harden our hearts, we will never enter God's rest. And so he ended up chapter 3 talking about the first generation that came out of Canaan, that came out of Egypt. He said their corpses fell in the wilderness. They could not enter God's rest because they did not obey. They did not believe. And so they were not able to enter Canaan, as we saw in Numbers chapter 14. So that brings us to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue in here. And let's start out just by reading the first 7 verses. And Kim, I'll have you read that for us.
Let us fear, therefore, lest at any time by forsaking the promise of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to be deprived. For unto us was the gospel preached, as also unto them. But the word that they heard profited not them, because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said to the other, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter thereinto, and they to whom it was first preached entered not therein for unbelief's sake. Again, he appointed in David a certain day, By today, after so long a time, saying as it is said, this day, if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
Okay, so the author continues on this theme of them not hardening their hearts, lest they miss the rest that God has for them. Okay, just to refresh our memories on this rest, God talking about this rest from the foundation of the world. Elaine, if you will look up for us Genesis 2, the first 3 verses. That should be toward the front of the Bible. The author keeps talking about God's rest. So we're going to now read about God's rest. And then later we will talk about what it means for us to enter into God's rest with Him. Okay, Elaine? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation.
Okay, so after 6 days, it wasn't as if God said, well, that was a hard week. I need a day off. No, it wasn't like that. He rested because He had finished. And He was going to enjoy His creation and His kingship over His creation. Okay, so that is God's entering into his rest after 6 days of creation. Okay, so in your notes here, the author continues speaking in this chapter about Psalm 95 and the disastrous end of the people who came out of Egypt, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. So he continues on that. Okay. Now, after he got through with chapter 3, after that would have been read in the congregation or preached in the congregation, there's going to be some unsettled people there. Wow, God actually did that to them? He made their corpses fall in the wilderness? God would do that? Boy, we are unsettled. Imagine if somebody in a typical modern church in this country was to preach like that, and the people were really unsettled because of what he had said. That pastor wouldn't last long, would he? In the typical American church, he wouldn't last long. He would come back the next week and probably say something like, I don't think y'all heard me right, or something of that nature. You know, just things are going to be okay. Just calm down. God loves you. Well, the author of Hebrews says, let us fear. Let us fear. And if you have a translation that doesn't use the word fear, it's an irresponsible translation of that verse. Because it's the Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia or fear. And the author says, you need to fear. This is a tough message, and I know you're unsettled. And you need to fear. You are rightly afraid. You should be afraid. You're learning what it means to fear God. So, first of all, he does not try to calm them down and make them feel better. Instead, he says, let us fear. Okay, but there is still good news. And the good news is that the promise still stands, that there are some who will enter God's rest. The promise is still there, even though so many people have messed it up. The promise is still there. Some that are reading and hearing these words will not enter, but some will. First generation Hebrews, not hardly anybody entered, only Joshua and Caleb. But that promise is still there. Okay, so he starts off by saying, let us fear, lest any of y'all... he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the promise is still there. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have fallen short of it. So it's a promise and another warning is what it is. The author is not afraid to tell them the truth. Okay. All right, in verse 2, we read, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So, we see in verse 2, we see that the same gospel was preached. That's your note, your blank in your note. The same gospel was preached to the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, as the author had been preaching to these people. And so, it's the same gospel, and this gospel was and is salvation by grace through faith. The way of salvation was the same then. And it was not going to be profitable if they did not believe. The first generation coming out of Egypt didn't believe. They didn't enter the rest of God. So, same for this generation. And then thirdly, they had a promise of rest for faithfulness. So the same things being preached to this first generation of Christians as was being preached to that was preached in the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. Well, like I said, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But I guarantee you, Cyrus I. Scofield did not write Hebrews 4, verse 2. Or Charles Ryrie. There is one gospel. Ever since Adam fell in the garden and God came to him and made the covenant of grace, the gospel is the same. Salvation by grace through faith in a Redeemer that either God has promised or God has sent. The same gospel. God did not meet defeat and change his mind and try to save man some other way. There was no plan B, C, D, E, or F. Is that 7? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. There was no plans A through G. No 7 dispensations. It all ended in failure. Alright, verse 3 tells us, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Alright, the verb here is in the present tense, which means that this verse could very easily be translated that we are entering that rest. We're in the process of it, but only if we believe, only by faith. You're in the process of getting there. If you don't believe, you're not in the process of getting there. Later in verse 11, it states that we are to be diligent to enter our rest. We have entered that rest, according to verse 3. But in verse 11, it says we need to be diligent to enter that rest. So in principle, we're there. It's not consummated yet. But if you believe the gospel, then you have entered your rest. But it's only those who persevere to the end that are actually the ones that truly enter that rest. So, it's what we see is in your notes, the process has started, but it has not yet been consummated. And this would be sharing in God's rest, which began in Genesis 2, which Elaine read for us. Okay, any other comments on those first 3 verses or insights? Okay. So, we learn the following now from verses 4 through 9. Kim read for us verse through verse 7. I meant to say 9. Verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest, or a Sabbath rest for the people of God." What do we mean by entering God's rest? The author keeps talking about it. What do we mean by entering God's rest? Well, I want to stab it.
Oh, was that a question? Or?
Yeah, that's a question to be answered. For y'all to answer.
Yeah, there's... For his elect, there's no worry about the future. You will be provided for. You're forgiven. You're in Christ.
All right. We are in Christ who has taken care of our sin problem. And therefore we have fellowship with God, which will last forever. If you truly believe. So in verses 4 through 9, first of all, God speaks of a seventh day in verse 4. And also in verse 4, God rested on the seventh day. And then the third bullet there, those who did not believe and those that do not believe do not enter his rest, according to verses 5 and 6. And according to verses 6 through 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for some. So the recipients can clearly see from these verses their situation. They had a choice. They could enter God's rest through faith, or they could harden their hearts. The author just keeps driving this point home to them. Okay. So, back to your notes. Clearly, the rest for God's people was not dwelling in the promised land. How do we know that? Verse 8 says that, for one thing, for if Joshua had given them rest, as though if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So Joshua did not give them rest, even though he led them into the promised land. That is not the rest that God's talking about. And it's also clearly shown because when David penned Psalm 95, which has been quoted over and over here again, he penned that while they were dwelling in the promised land. They had dominion over it. So they had not entered the rest then. That promise is still to come. So the promised land was only a shadow and type. Joshua bringing them into the promised land, the second generation that came out, the first generation died. That was only a shadow and a type. The substance or reality, is your blank, substance or reality, is found in Christ and having saving faith in Christ. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered in the Gospel. I should have bolded the word rest, but my aim with the mouse wasn't too good. We receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. We can rest upon Jesus. We don't have to worry about working for our salvation. We do still have to persevere. But Christ has kept the law for us, and Christ has atoned for our sins. So we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation. All right, verse 10 says, let's have somebody then, well, I'll read verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we see that we have entered spiritual rest. Christ has saved us. That's your blank. Christ has saved us. And then verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 6 stated that the Hebrews did not entertain him because of disobedience. This was disobedience to God's word. So he tells them here not to be disobedient to God's word. And then in the next verse, the author expounds on God's word. So we will have Alanda, if you'll read for us verses 12. Let's see. Yeah, verses 12 through 13.
For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Okay, the Word of God. So he's been quoting the Word of God from Psalm 95. And he has shown how the Hebrews that came out of Egypt did not heed the Word of God. Okay, so the author tells them, this generation, he tells them about the Word. First of all, that it's living and active. The Old Testament still applies. When he wrote this, all they had was the Old Testament. And it's still as living and active to them as it was to the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. And they didn't say that's just Old Testament stuff. It doesn't really apply anymore. The Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament, as we've seen earlier. And the Word of God pierces. It doesn't just sit there. It does something. It pierces. And it gets inside to discern the heart. It pierces, it gets inside to discern the heart. And I will have, Mike, if you look up for us Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And Jill, if you'll look up for us John 12, 48.
Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
Okay. According to Isaiah, God's word does not return empty. God's word always accomplishes something. So these Christians need to realize that when they hear God's word, something is going to happen. Something is going to happen. It's not just going to be heard and go out. It accomplishes what it is sent to do. And I want to make this comment. So-called critical scholars, which in most cases is just another word for unbelieving scholars, they judge the word. I said, this couldn't possibly be true. You know, this belongs over here and all that. So they sit in and judge God's word. That's their livelihood. All right, let's see what Jesus says about them in John 12, 48.
He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him at the last day.
Okay, the word that God speaks, the word that Jesus speaks, will judge these people that are called critical scholars. They will, that word, that same word will judge them. They might sit in and think they're judging God's word, but it's God's word that's judging them. Just like God's word is judging these Hebrews here, or these recipients. God's word cannot be taken to a higher court. And God says it, that settles it. You don't question it. So that's one thing about God's word. Also, this passage does not teach what we call trichotomy. That's your blank there. T-R-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y. Trichotomy teach that man's composition is body, soul, and spirit. Whereas dichotomists, like myself and most Reformed people, would say the body is composed, man's composition is body and soul. And when God created man, he created him from the dust of the earth and he breathed life into him. So it's body and soul. Philip Hughes states that our author is not concerned to provide here a psychological or anatomical analysis of the human constitution, but rather to describe in graphic terms the penetration of God's word to the innermost depth of man's personality. So the author here is not talking about man's composition. He says, body, it discerns, it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and also of joints and marrow. Well, joints and marrow is virtually the same thing. A joint is where two bones articulate. The elbow kind of connects the upper arm and lower arm. And those bones are composed of marrow. So we're not talking about two different things. It's just a way of speech. That is no proof at all of trichotomy. Man is body and soul. And then finally, God sees all things. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to His eyes. The Hebrews that came out of Egypt were naked and open before the eyes of God. Not naked as far as not having clothes on, but naked as far as appearing spiritually before Him. These recipients here were naked and open before Him. And so are we. We cannot hide from God's Word. And your blank there is submitting to it is the only safe thing a person can do. If you reject God's Word, you're putting yourself in danger. Because all things are naked and open to His eyes, and whom we must give account. So, if these Hebrews, that were these recipients here, if they reject God's Word, they are putting themselves in danger. Just like anybody else who rejects God's Word. So he starts out this passage saying, let us fear. And then we see in verse 13 that they do have a lot to fear if they reject God's Word. All right, Joshua's here, so we will finish. Any comments or further insights on this passage here? That's all I have for today.
Joshua, what did you just say?
We read about you this morning. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest. Okay, so we'll quit talking about him now that he's here. All right, well, we'll have a few extra minutes for fellowship this morning. And Mike, if you'll close us in prayer.
Father, thank you for the gift of the Word.